This week in module number 4, we begin a mini series on spiritual warfare. The title is Know Your Enemies. If we don't know who our enemies are that are coming against us to keep us from thinking like Jesus, loving like Jesus, and obeying God like Jesus, we'll be sitting ducks on the battlefield. We hope you'll join us as we look at the world, the flesh, and the devil, and as we look at the different names and tactics that the devil uses as he comes after us, so that you too can recognize your enemies and have victory over them. The purpose of these modules that we're going through here is to kind of help us learn from the Bible how we can more closely, more consistently follow Jesus. And in the previous modules related to the Holy Spirit, we concluded that the Holy Spirit really does want to make us more like Jesus, to make us more Christ-like. That's one of the main functions of the Holy Spirit. And what that looks like is us starting to think like Jesus thinks, to love like Jesus loves, and then to obey God the Father like Jesus does, to walk in the Spirit like Jesus does. If that is our goal, and that following Jesus means by extension, we're also following God the Father and God the Holy Spirit because they are one, as we talked about in one of the other modules here. If that's our goal of following Him, we need to know who and what might be out there to try to derail us from doing that. What are going to be some of the obstacles, the things that we are going to have to deal with? I want to point out some challenges here. Who are the enemies that wanted to tear us from thinking like Jesus, loving like Jesus, obeying like Jesus? And one of the first challenges that we have is sometimes we find one person in the Bible with more than one name. And so this is just kind of a good Bible study technique to be aware of here as we go through. Like for instance, you've got Matthew, and who's called Matthew sometimes, but then he's called Levi in other times, the same guy. We've got Saul sometimes, and sometimes then he's called Paul. We've got John Mark, who's sometimes just called Mark. And so when we look at the scriptures, we need to be aware that some of these people have two different names that they're called by. Peter, sometimes called Cephas or Kephas. Joseph, also called Barnabas. So there's a number of examples that we have right there in the New Testament of one person with different names, and the scriptures use different names referring to that one person. And then the second thing is that sometimes we find more than one person who have the same name. And so then we got to figure out which one of these are we talking about. You know that there are at least 5 Johns in the New Testament. There are at least 6 Marys in the New Testament. There are 6 Judases in the New Testament. Judases and Jude. And so when we read that name, we might just think, well, they're talking about John the Baptist, or they're talking about John the Apostle, or they're talking about Judas Iscariot. And if we don't know which Judas we're talking about, we're going to miss the meaning of the passage. And then similarly, sometimes we come across one word that can have more than one meaning. The world and the flesh are two such words that we're going to be looking at here. The English that is used to translate more than one word in the original language. There can be one word in the Greek language, and we use 4 different words or 5. For instance, there's a book by C.S. Lewis that you may be familiar with called The 4 Loves. Okay. It's a great book because in the Greek language, there are 4 different words for love. There's eros, meaning like the erotic sexual love. There's phileo, meaning kind of like a brotherly love, where you get the city Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. You've got sturgo, which is kind of like I love something, I like something. And then you've got agape. And the English translates it all as love. And we don't catch all that at times because the Greek has 4 different words for that. So those are the kinds of things just in our Bible study and interpretation that can be challenging to us. And today we're going to meet some of those challenges on the words that we're going to be considering here, because we're going to be considering 3 different enemies that really want to impede us from following Jesus, to see that we don't think like Jesus, love like Jesus, obey like Jesus. And these forces that if left unchecked, they will prevent us from following Jesus the way that we are created to. So I'm going to go with some triangles again today. I hope these can maybe be helpful, but the three main enemies we'll look at in one triangle here to following Jesus here. And the first one we'll look at is the world. The world, again, has more than one meaning to it. It's one of those words with more than one meaning. And then we'll look at also the flesh. The flesh is another word with more than one meaning. And then finally, we will look at the devil. And here with the devil, we have a situation where there's one person with more than one name. Okay, so this is your guy, the one guy with more multiple names. The devil is a personal being, whereas the world and the flesh are really not. So we're going to start off with the devil, because I think everything kind of started with him in this whole spiritual warfare battle thing. And we'll begin with the devil because he is that personal being. And the devil is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Satan. I don't know why we call it devil instead of diablo, like Spanish has diablo, but we do use the word diabolico, right? Diabolical, right? And so that's the real Greek word is diablos. And so it would be the same kind of as in Spanish would be. But we say devil, but it's the translation of the Hebrew word for Satan. And both of these words actually mean adversary or one who comes against. And so we just need to realize that the Satan, the devil, is one who comes against us. And in the origins of Satan, all of the writings about Satan are all coming from prophetic books that aren't clear always in how you interpret the prophecies. It's kind of hard. There's been a consensus among most Christians that Satan began as this beautiful angel named Lucifer, which would be like the word almost for Luke, but it means bearer of light, and it was a very beautiful angel in service to the Lord God. But he later rebelled, causing him to be expelled from heaven. So if you look at the handout on your thing, you'll see some verses related to the devil on your handout. One may be Isaiah 14:12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. Okay, so this is again a prophetic verse, and maybe you'll believe this is talking about Satan. And then in Ezekiel 28:12-17, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were an anointed guardian cherub, which would be like one of the angelic beings. I placed you, and you were on the holy mountain, and you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. And in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. Again, this is a prophetic verse, and so it's hard to really interpret, but a lot of folks now believe that this is, again, referring back to the origins of Satan when he was cast out of heaven. He got proud because of his beauty. He sinned against God. He rebelled, and God cast him out. And then in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus' disciples had just returned. He'd sent them out two by twos, you know, to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. And they were coming back to Jesus now after having healed people. And the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Okay, so again, we're not really sure if this is Jesus saying, in my pre-existent state before I became incarnate, I was there and I saw when my father kicked Jesus out of heaven, or kicked Satan out of heaven and he went to the ground. Or if Jesus was saying here now, as you all are casting out demons, we're seeing the conquest of Satan, we're seeing it. But in either way, there's this idea of Satan one time being in heaven, coming down to earth. So that's about all we have on the origins of Satan. So, I mean, we don't have a lock-shut case here, but that's where historic Orthodox Christianity has landed over the centuries here. And I say the Satan and the devil because I want us to see that Satan is not a proper name, nor is the devil a proper name. They're more like roles. It's that idea of the adversary. When you have the Holy Spirit, right, as a person, but we talk about the Spirit being the paraclete, the advocate, okay? The one who comes alongside. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He comes alongside to represent us. He's like our defense lawyer. He protects us. He's our advocate. And what you have with Satan is the prosecutor. Okay, so when you go back down to Job, one of the earlier books in the Bible, there you see that Satan was going around the whole earth looking for somebody to tempt. And he said, and God then says, well, have you considered my servant Job? You know, what about him? He's righteous and he's good. And then Satan says, well, but if you test him and you make him sick, then he's not going to love you. And so God allowed him to do that. And so it's something, one of the more difficult passages to really understand about all that. But at that point, we see that Satan is this prosecutor. He's the guy who's trying to show people to be guilty. In this triangle, we see that the other names for this Satan, the Satan, the devil, one of the first ones is the tempter. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, the tempter said to Jesus in Jesus' temptation, he's called the tempter there in Matthew 4, 3, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. 1 Thessalonians 3, 5, the Apostle Paul's writing to the church, and he said, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would end up being in vain. So we see the scripture here clearly calling Satan, the adversary of the devil. The tempter is one of his names, and it really fits right in with the roles that he has. Now, we're going to go to the second name here that he has is the deceiver. That's one that we want to be very much aware of here. And I want to go back and read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, just to get into the very early parts of where a lot of this stuff comes from originally. This is going to be in the fall of the first humans, Adam and Eve, when they were still in the Garden of Eden. And let's look at the Satan in this point, or the adversary, is taking on the form of a serpent. And it says in verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit from the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Okay, so we see three things here that this deceiver does. And I'm going to go to a different triangle just on the deceiver for a moment here. We've got the three names of the devil, right? We've got the tempter, we've got the deceiver, we've got the accuser. And then we go to the next triangle here. We've got the three traits of the deceiver. And down in your bottom left-hand corner of your triangle there, we see that the deceiver questions what God said, okay? Did God really say this? He questions. He tries to get people to question what God has said. And then the second thing that he does, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Well, God didn't say that you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden. God just said there was one tree that you couldn't eat from the garden. So the second thing that he does is he twists what God says. So that would be your upper point of your triangle there. And then when she says, God said we would die, he said, you surely will not die. So he absolutely contradicts God's word and he calls God a liar. Now, that's where you and I are going to have to be very diligently aware of where this adversary, the devil, Satan, the one who comes against us comes, is in our dealing with the Word of God, because he's going to cause us not to ask questions about the Word of God, but to question the veracity of the Word of God. I mean, you and I ought to be asking lots of questions about God's Word. We ought to be digging deep and trying to study it and understand it as well as we possibly can. But when we start to question its validity, its truthfulness, its authority, that's coming from the evil one. Okay. The other thing that he does then is he twists God's word. And we've got to be very careful that we don't try to twist it ourselves to make it say what we'd like it to say. But there's a lot of twisting of God's word that goes on. And that's, again, the work of this adversary. And then finally, the whole contradiction of things, you know, what God said just isn't true. Okay. And that's where we know we're dealing with the enemy. Genesis 3:13, when God says to the woman, what have you done? And she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Okay. And then in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we see that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. See, they use both words there, the devil and Satan there. The deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Okay, so there's again that going from heaven to earth, and he's called the deceiver in the book of Revelation. And in John 8:48, Jesus calls the devil a liar and the father of lies. And so there's that deception again going on. And Jesus himself calls the devil a liar or a deceiver. And that's when Jesus is telling some of the religious leaders, your father is the devil because you are lying about the truth here. That did not win them over, by the way. The accuser was the final name that we have for Satan. And in Revelation 12:10, again, I heard this loud voice, salvation and power in the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So here is that idea again of the accuser. This prosecutor, accuser, as we've seen in the book of Job, I don't know how you guys are, but you know, we all have these internal conversations going on in our heads, right, all the time when we're not talking. There's things that we're hearing, we're saying. And when we're hearing things that sound like, you know, I can't believe you were so stupid as to do that again. Okay, you're a poor excuse of a Christian. How could you call yourself a Christian and do what you just did? Okay, that is the accuser doing his job there. That is not meant to try to bring us closer to Jesus. That is meant to try to cause shame and discouragement and deflection to try to move us away from Jesus. When you hear, this time what you've done is just unforgivable. You are unworthy and unredeemable. Okay. Any of those voices that you're hearing at times are coming from the enemy, this evil one who is the accuser. And I just want to say that as we're supposed to be thinking like Jesus, loving like Jesus, obeying the Father like Jesus, we need to be careful that we're not heaping some of that accusation on other people too. I think a lot of the church today who is caught up in the political stuff are heaping a lot of accusations on both sides that are accusing image bearers of God in ways that are probably just very displeasing to the Father. I think he has to be saddened by what is going on there. In module 2, we studied about the Holy Spirit, and one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict people of sin. It's not always easy, especially at first as we're following Jesus, to discern whether you're being convicted of your sin by the Holy Spirit or whether you're being accused of your sin by the evil one, okay? And so I don't have a formula that's totally linear and right here. I just want to put a couple of things down that, you know, we've got the advocate who is the Holy Spirit, and we've got the prosecutor or the Satan who is coming against us. And without trying to oversimplify the matter, there are a couple of things that I have found helpful. And one of those is that the Holy Spirit does not come to us with words like, how could you be so stupid, okay, and do that sin again, or you're a hopeless case, you'll never get any better at this. Those are indications, again, of the accuser that wants to make us give up and withdraw from following Jesus, to think that we're just not able to do this. In contrast, I think the Holy Spirit says, I know you've done it again. Confess to me exactly what you've done. Let's get it out in the open. Repent of it, and I'll help you, and we'll move you back to following Jesus because he's waiting for you with open arms. Okay, that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's when, because this word conviction again wants us, it means like he wants us to agree that God is right and we're wrong, and so we have that truth, that conviction in our hearts that God is right. And so the Holy Spirit doesn't shame us. He points us to Jesus. He points us back to the cross. He points us to a hopeful future that, yes, we need to die to self. Absolutely. We need to repent of our sin, but we also need to continue to follow Jesus more closely. So to summarize so far, the Satan, the devil, this adversary who comes against God and comes against God's worshipers, he seeks to prevent people from knowing God's love and forgiveness and God's salvation. He doesn't want us to understand justification that we talked about in module 2. And he wants to keep us from thinking, loving, and obeying like Jesus, which would be the sanctification part. He doesn't want that. And he doesn't want us to think about living eternally with God in a new heaven and earth. He doesn't want that, the glorification part. So, you know, he's coming against everything that God intends for his people. And then in 1 Peter 5, which we're going to be hearing the sermon at the 11 o'clock hour here that Rich is preaching on, probably just starting up like now. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So we have this adversary. He's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour somebody. We don't have to be afraid of him, but we do need to be aware of him. Okay, that's what Peter's saying here. We don't have time to take a closer look at the Bible's teaching this morning about demons and unclean spirits, but I just want to note that they are presented as having the same goals as the devil. They work in conjunction with the devil to harm God's image bearers and to keep them from knowing God, thinking, loving like Jesus, and obeying like Jesus. So Jesus gave his disciples authority over these demons, and we need to respect them just like we would respect, using a chainsaw, what it can do to you if you make the wrong move. Or like driving a 2-ton car, you know, at 70 miles an hour. It's not something we need to be afraid of, but it's something we need to be aware of. And we need to be cognizant of the responsibilities. Now I think we can go to C.S. Lewis on your sheets there, who highlights two common errors that humans make when it comes to their thinking about the devil. Some disbelieve in the devil and demons at all. They disbelieve, viewing them to be sort of a mythological tale of some sort. And others become overly focused on the devil and demons. And they're finding a demon behind every single thing. You know, a little sniffle must be a demon. You know, so that's an over-focus on the demonic. But when we have disbelief, it really allows demons to work unseen and unopposed. And so we go about being unaware of the spiritual battle that's taking place. And so we're just kind of oblivious to all the spiritual stuff going around if we don't believe at all. And if we focus too much, it can distract us from focusing on God and developing a healthy relationship with him. And when that happens, we can live in fear of evil rather than confidence that Jesus has conquered evil. Okay, so no need for fear. There is a need for being aware. The three meanings of the world. One word, more than one meaning. And if we're not familiar with them, we can get confused. John 3:16, we're familiar with that one, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And yet then the same author, John, in 1 John, when he writes his letter, chapter 2, verses 15 to 16, he says, "Do not love the world," okay, "or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, all of this is not from the Father, but is from the world." James, the brother of Jesus, in chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We've got to look at the meaning of the world here. What's up with this? If God loves the world so much that he sent Jesus to die for it and gave his one and only Son that we might not perish, then why are we not supposed to love the world? Okay, it's because the world has three different meanings here, and we've got to be able to check out what those meanings are to see which one we're dealing with. The first one is the planet Earth. God created the Earth. I mean, when we talk about the world, there's talking about the planet Earth. Certainly, God is fine with us loving that. I think he wants us to. The Bible is clear that God created the Earth and everything in it. And after every single day of creation, he said it is good. The creation is good. Genesis 1:28, God blessed Adam and Eve, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the sky, every other living being that moves on the earth." And then in Genesis 2:15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, these two words in the Hebrew are very interesting words. They're used elsewhere in the Old Testament, reference to the work and the keeping of the temple, and it has a liturgical sense to it. And the idea is when we find them together, like in Genesis 2:15, is that humans are to care for God's good creation as an act of worship to him. So that was Adam and Eve's act of worship, really, was to care and to have dominion over every creature that lived as part of God's creation. So clearly God wants us to love and be friends with this meaning of the world. The second meaning of the world that we want to know about is the inhabitants of the world, all the people bearing God's image in the world. When John 3:16 talks of God so loving the world, this is the world that he's talking about here. He's talking about the inhabitants or the population of God's image bearers. Now, some of these people that are God's image bearers may be opposed to our beliefs, and they may try to keep us from following Jesus. Millions and millions of followers of Jesus around the world are facing persecution for their faith, and some of them are going to die today because of their faith in Jesus. And these image of God-bearing human beings may sometimes, some of them may be considered our enemies because they're persecuting Christians. And yet, we're commanded to treat them very differently than we are to treat the other spiritual and philosophical members of the world that we're going to talk about in the third one. Jesus says to love your enemies. A part of thinking like Jesus, loving like Jesus, obeying God means we're to love these people too. However, there is this third one that we'll talk about, and this is the system, the worldly system, and people that deny God's rule. This is to say, you know, there is no God. God is the world is not under God's rule. And if you're a Christian, you can't behave or say that he's under God's rule, because we're just going to make it like there isn't. Kind of like secularism would be, that they just take God out of the picture. That's the worldly system when you go to that, where there's just, you know, we have to behave as if God doesn't exist. And there's a difference between us trying to force this behavior on people out there who don't believe it, But then there's the responsibility we have to live like that, even if other people don't agree with us or like it. So this is the worldly system that just says, you know, you need to live as if God really isn't real. Everything that we need and want can be had here just in the world and what we have. As we continue in this, we see that the mindset that is fostered and fueled by Satan is this idea of the system of the world, just the worldliness apart from Christ, apart from God. And when the New Testament refers to Satan and the devil as the ruler or prince of this world, it's talking about this mindset. It's talking about these actions that opposed God. In John 12:31, Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world has been cast out." So when we have a world with a system of beliefs that is not in tune with God's system of belief and God's way of thinking, all that other thinking is, according to the scripture, is dominated by Satan. He's the prince of the world, the prince of the air. He's the ruler of this world. We see that repeatedly in the scripture. So there's really two sides here. There's pretty much the side that's dominated by Satan, the accuser, the deceiver, the tempter, the adversary. And then there's a side that's decided by God's truth and by his spirit, who is the advocate for us. And in John 14, when Jesus is on the last night of his life, he's already had the Lord's Supper, the communion with his Passover meal with his disciples. And he says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." Okay, he's, again, the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. And that world is all those people out there, right? And the ruler of this world, Jesus says in John 16:11, is the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus is pronouncing judgment on this defeated foe. But we see a connection here between the devil and the world, as the devil is the major influencer in the world for people who don't follow Jesus. And I just want to reiterate that we do not need to fear the devil or the world, but we do need to be aware of the damage they can do if we're not filled with God's Spirit and walking in God's truth. Okay, if the idea of questioning God's word, twisting God's word, denying God's word comes into our being, we're going to be in some deep trouble. So in 1 John 4, verse 4, this is one of my favorite verses, and I memorized this one as a young believer. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Okay. Now, again, when I was in Paraguay as a missionary, some of the Guarani Indian mythological beliefs had these characters that would people would be afraid of at times, and one of them was called the Pombero. And the Pombero had a tail and a part man and kind of walked around, and they would put whiskey and cigarettes out on fence posts and all to try to appease him. And I think somebody else just came out and got the whiskey and the cigarettes. But that's beside the point. They were afraid of this guy, and he was going to take their daughters was part of the myth there. And so they would say, well, what about the Pombero? And I cannot disprove the Pombero any more than I can disprove God, right? It's philosophically impossible to prove a negative that something doesn't exist, because to know that, I would have to know every single thing in the world, right? So I don't believe that this thing exists, but they do. And my job is not to convince them that it doesn't exist so much, is that the Holy Spirit who lives in you is much more powerful than the Pombero. And even if he does exist there, if he's got, you don't have to be afraid of him, because God's Spirit lives in you now. And that Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And all these other spirits, the Pombero and all the demons and all the whole universe, cannot be able to match up to the one God, the Lord God, Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there. And so that is the Spirit that we have living in us. That's why we don't have to fear. These other spirits can be very real, but we don't need to be afraid of them. So I had another enemy that we need to deal with here. And that third one is human life is the first flesh. Okay, this is just life, talking about humanity, of all, like all flesh. Okay, when the Script talks about all flesh, it's talking about all humanity, all people who have flesh and blood here. As we saw with the created world, that God called it good. Remember what happened when he created the first man and woman on that last day of creation? There he said, it is very good. Okay, very good. So at the time of Jesus, there was a prevalent philosophy among the Greeks known as dualism, and it was particularly popularized by one philosopher named Plato, who lived about 400 years before Jesus, and it's called Platonic dualism. And in a nutshell, dualism states that the physical is of no value, or it's even evil, and the spirit and knowledge alone are actually good. And so the fact that Jesus became incarnate, that word incarnation literally means enfleshed, indicates that God still thought human flesh was a good thing. It was not a bad thing to have flesh and bones. Even after the fall, God still gave Jesus a body. Jesus came into that body. And in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And even after Jesus was crucified, he had a resurrected body. And as we look back to the module we talked about with justification, sanctification, glorification, in the future, we too are going to have a body. Even when this body is decayed and gone and ashes to ashes, dust to dust, we will have a body that will never get sick or will ever die again. And so this idea of a resurrection and even having a body was repulsive to many of these dualistic Greeks, because for them, they considered the body something like shackles that they wanted to be set free from, not taking with them into eternity. And so when you look at Acts chapter 17, and when Paul starts talking about the resurrection, that's when they start booing him. They don't want to hear anything about the resurrection, because the last thing they want is a body to have for all of eternity, because they think that the spirit is what's really important. Knowledge is what's really important, but you don't need to have a body. But God says, yes, you do need to have a body. It's a good thing. So obviously, this kind of flesh is not an enemy to follower of Jesus. Just having flesh and bones, it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Another meaning of the word flesh, though, this is the one that's the clinker here for us, and that is the sin-corrupted human nature that operates apart from God. This is the part of us that wants to be rebellious and do things our way and our strength. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 20, this is right before the fruit of the Spirit passage, Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Okay, so this is what the flesh is all about. These fleshly appetites that are just left unchecked to go and do whatever they want to do apart from the Holy Spirit bringing conviction and self-control and joy and peace and love. So the flesh as a sin-corrupted human nature and the Holy Spirit then are always going to be at odds. The verse would be Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Prosecutor, advocate, right? Prosecutor, defender. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So that's the battle that's going on between this adversary enemy and the Holy Spirit living within us. And this understanding of the flesh is clearly an enemy to following Jesus. So while we tend to consider the outside enemies, well, we think of, you know, the devil is really powerful. He's causing me to have all these problems. Or the world, it's just the world out there. How do you get along in this world? I mean, they're so godless and they're always trying to chip away at my faith. Well, yeah, those may be true. But the greater danger for every one of us is the flesh, okay? It's the enemy within us that's going to do us much more damage than the enemies without us, okay? So that's the one that we need to be looking at. How's my heart today? How is my soul doing today? Because if my heart and my soul are walking in the Holy Spirit, there's nothing that those outside enemies can do to me that God's going to not be able to take care of, okay? I love reading Paul Tripp, who writes a morning devotional called New Morning Mercies. It's a year-long thing, and he hits a lot about, you know, us trying to be king, us wanting to be the number one, this fleshly desires that we have. And that's the greatest danger, I think, that you and I probably face in trying to follow Jesus. So if you and I were wise, we would periodically ask ourselves, are any of my fleshly appetites hindering me from following Jesus more faithfully? Is sexual impurity, whether by physical acts or whether just by mental fantasy, lustful acts, is that consuming more of my time or any of my time that's keeping me away from following Jesus? Am I jealous of other people? Is that hindering me from thinking and loving and obeying like Jesus? How about anger? That's kind of have this under the surface kind of seething there that's just constantly, I have to seem to be pushing it down because if I don't know when it's going to show its head and it'll be ugly. Maybe overeating, overdrinking. These are appetites of the flesh as well. Are those issues in my life? And if you say yes, I just want to say we certainly can't be set free. And this is not an accusation session. This is an advocacy session. This is saying that the Holy Spirit wants to come in and make sure that those enemies are not keeping us from doing and being all that God wants us to do and be. The final meaning of flesh is just simply literal flesh, meat. It's just really meat, like the flesh of animals, you know. We eat the meat, the flesh of the cow. And so that's not evil. God clearly declared those things clean. And so the one we have to be concerned about in those three meanings is the sin-corrupted human nature. So we've got the world, we've got the flesh, we've got the devil. Those are our big enemies here. And we've got three different words pretty much for each of them that are found in the scripture, three different kind of concepts. We need to make sure we know which one is which, because we'll see them sometimes mentioned even in the same Bible verses. And all discerning their meanings is important to understanding the text. What's even more important, though, is recognizing the world, the flesh, and the devil are conspiring to keep you and me from thinking and loving and obeying like Jesus. And we need to be evaluating our lives and say, where's that happening? Where is my life being influenced by the world, the flesh, and the devil? And what then am I going to do about that?
Thanks for joining us today. For more information on the Chapel Institute, please visit wcchapel.org/chapelinstitute. I hope you'll join us for our next episode. In the meantime, our prayer is that you become a more mature disciple who knows Jesus more fully, grows in Jesus more fruitfully, and shows Jesus more faithfully through a deepening biblical foundation.